We thank you, God. I thank you, God, for bringing me to this place and for helping me to join this team and for just what this place represents, God, that this place represents your word, that they love you, God, and that they love people. Father, we just pray this morning that your word would be proclaimed, that it would come through clearly, God, that we would understand it, that we would feel it, that it would move us and teach us and speak to us. And we just pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. We live in a culture that is dominated by fear. We live in a culture that is dominated by fear. Fear of discrimination and police brutality. Fear of terrorism and hate crimes. Fear of unemployment and financial downturns. Fear of discomfort. Fear of pain. Fear of disapproval. Fear of shame. We live in a culture that is dominated by fear. Now, at its best, fear can be a helpful and a beneficial thing. But at its worst and in its ugliest expressions, fear can become a cruel and unmerciful slave master, dominating and dictating what we will do and what we won't do, what we will say and what we most certainly will not say. And one of the clearest examples of this can be seen in the fear of man. The fear of man can be characterized by a willingness to do just about anything in order to avoid pain, shame, disgrace, and the disapproval of others. Thinking of this, this is the kind of thing that makes your heart skip a beat when you're having that conversation around the water cooler and it takes that unexpected controversial turn. The fear of man is the thing that makes you think that maybe you're having heart palpitations. It makes you feel as if you want to not speak and to keep quiet when you know that you really should speak. The fear of man is the thing that makes you give unclear answers to straightforward and just really simple questions. Questions like, what will happen if I don't accept Christ? Questions like, is Christianity really the one true religion? The fear of man will not only avoid questions like these, but it most certainly doesn't bring them up as topics of conversation. Now, I don't doubt as I look at this room that everybody here has felt the cold conviction and the shame that comes along with having a slavish fear of man. It's been said that an excessive need for approval and fear of rejection is the opiate of our age. That is, it's the thing that subtly creeps into our lives and enslaves us like a drug. The more we give into it, the greater grip it has on our hearts. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to open up to Matthew chapter 10, verse 26 through 33. And so if you will turn with me there to Matthew chapter 10, verse 26 through 33. In this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to put to death our slavish fear of man. And so if you would turn there. I'm going to begin reading at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, what I want to do is I'd like to draw your attention to four reasons why you, as a disciple of Christ, should not fear hostile people. One of the things you want to keep in mind is as we come to the Christmas season, it's actually apropos for us to be thinking about. This is a season and a time that the culture affords us an opportunity to really speak about Jesus. People who are not even Christians today will come to church and they'll engage and want to know more and more about Jesus. And so we have a unique opportunity to share about him. And so that's one of the reasons I want to bring this up. And so this morning, I want to draw your attention to those four reasons why you should not fear hostile people. But before we go there, I want to get you up to speed in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, we find the disciples on the verge of being sent out on their first short-term missionary journey. And Jesus is using this as an opportunity to both prepare and instruct his disciples to take the message of the kingdom first to Israel and then later to the nations. And so in preparing these men, Jesus pulls no punches. Instead, he plainly tells these men to expect that the work will be long, hard, and even deadly. He wants them to know that warm welcomes, wide acceptance, and standing ovations will not be the norm. As a matter of fact, he wants them to know that the opposite is more likely than not. The disciples were to face hatred, hostility, beatings, arrest, and betrayal. In verse 16, he says this, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And then in verse 23, he tells them to expect that all men will hate them because of him. In verses 24 and 25, he says that because they have identified themselves with him, they will experience what he has experienced. Jesus had been slandered and called a devil, and they will be verbally attacked as well. Which brings us to verse 26. Jesus tells his disciples, with all that in mind, do not fear them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. And so here Jesus gives his disciples the first of four reasons why we should not fear hostile people. And the first one is because you will eventually be vindicated. So why should you as a disciple of Christ not fear hostile people? Because you will eventually be vindicated. Because you will eventually be vindicated. Verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. And as mentioned before, Jesus had told his disciples, he prepared them by telling them that they would be called virtually every name of the book and that they would be mistreated and treated poorly because they identify with him. But he comforts them here by telling them that all the facts will eventually come out, that everything will be revealed. He begins by telling them that a day is coming when everything that has been hidden will be unveiled. And the day he's referring to is none other than the day, the last day, when God will judge the world. You say, how is that comforting? How does that inspire confidence and courage? And it does so because it reminds the disciples, it gives them an assurance that the work that they're presently doing now, which is presently frowned upon, viewed as evil, viewed as bad, he says that that work will one day be validated. And you got to remember that after the resurrection, the only people in the world who would have actually believed what the apostles and the church was doing would be that 120 people, that small group of Christians. The rest of the world would think of their work as being irrelevant or, at worst, an evil thing and they need to be done away with. And so that's one of the reasons why they want to do away with them. But Jesus wants them to know that they're not the scum of the earth, but rather that they are salt and light. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, they are the very thing that is preserving this decaying world, and that they are the only luminaries that this dark world has. And so, if not for them, and if not for us present day in the church, the world will not see its Savior. And that's important for us to remember. And so, Jesus, and this is true of believers of all ages, and yet, as I can imagine, as you could attest, and they could as well, this is not popular opinion. This is not what most people think. So in the meantime, they would have to continue being treated as liars, as deceivers, as troublemakers, and as evil men. But on that great and final day, they will be vindicated, and everything will be made known. Every secret work will be brought to light. And the same is true for you. As you think about it, especially living in the Northwest, where a place that's very unchurched and is in many ways, I know from my experience, can be very hostile to the faith. Part of what this text is saying to us is that there's a day coming when all those times we've been mischaracterized, where we've been misunderstood, where we've been cast as the villain, where we've been thought of as intolerant, ignorant, bigoted, and so on and so forth. He says there's a day coming when all the facts will come out, when everything will come out. And every time that we've been treated unfairly and unjustly, been judged as being judgmental and so many of those things, he says the truth will come out and all will see. And all will be proven wrong in that way. And so these men will be fully exonerated, he says. And their message will be shown to be true and their motive shown to be pure. I was recently made aware of a story about a guy by the name of Kirk Bloodsworth. Kirk was the first guy to be released from death row based on DNA evidence. In the 80s, he was convicted for a homicide and also a rape of a young child. And so he got actually convicted twice. And so as he went to jail, he was on death row for 10 long years. And as he was there, he always maintained his innocence. But no one believed him. No one cared. He's just another inmate proclaiming his innocence when he's really guilty. And so that's how people saw him. But when that discovery was made, because of an advance in DNA research, he was exonerated and proven to be innocent. And as a result of that, as you can imagine, that was one of the most satisfying and glorious days of his life. Yet, he spent 10 years in that prison. 10 years of being thought of by others as a horrible person. He had to learn how to thrive and to live in the interim. He had to learn how to live in that space. And the same is true for many of us. Many of us, whether you like to think about it or not, some of you are going to be misunderstood. You're going to be mischaracterized. Your pure motives will be understood as being intolerant or many things like that. But part of what we have to learn how to do is to continue moving in the mission while being misunderstood, mischaracterized, and mistreated. And that's what he had to do. Furthermore, this day of vindication will also expose another thing. It'll also expose those people who had oppressed the disciples of Christ prior to this point. And so every secret, underhanded, backroom ways in which we've been undermined or treated wrong, he says, will be brought to light. All those things will be brought to light. So some of you, maybe you've been held back for promotions or things of that nature because of your faith. He's saying all those things will also be revealed and they'll be exposed. And the people will receive the penalty that they deserve for those things. You see, this is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 when he says to the blaspheming Pharisees, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. By their words, they will be justified. By their words, they'll be condemned. So this is meant to encourage us. This is meant to encourage us to speak now, to continue to speak now and not to be distracted from the mission. Because there's a day coming when we'll be vindicated. There's a day coming when we'll be exonerated. And the record will be set straight. And so this is both a liberating and also a devastating truth at the same time. And it depends on which side you're on. If you're a Christian, if you're someone who follows Jesus Christ, if you're someone who has been washed by his blood, then there's a sense in which you should look forward to this. This should be something that we use to motivate one another of the day to come, to continue on in the mission, to continue persevering, even in the face of opposition and setbacks. But if you're not a Christian, then this is a devastating truth because it shows that there's a day coming when every evil, underhanded thing that you've done, every sin that you've committed will be exposed and God will not overlook it. That's a devastating truth for you to understand. And so this kind of truth, though, for the Christian enables us to endure hardship now. It enables us to endure slander now because we know that there is a day coming when we'll be vindicated. That we know that there's a day coming when everybody who's treated us wrongly for the sake of our faith will be brought to the carpet as well. And so keep that in mind. Verse 27. Jesus says, with that in mind, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on housetops. And so here Jesus gives two commands. Speak and proclaim the things that they heard from him. On many occasions prior to this point, Jesus had spoken, he made a point of speaking publicly to the crowds, but he also spoke more privately. And when he spoke publicly, sometimes he spoke openly, but more often than not, what he did is he spoke in parables. And so the people, they didn't always understand exactly what he was saying, but then he would come back to his disciples and he would withdraw and there he would speak to them more clearly. He would explain himself more fully and they would get something that was different. And so what Jesus is saying here is he said, that's not always going to be. There's a day coming when I'm going to want you to go out and everything that I told you in secret, I want you to go spread it far and wide. I want you to let the world know. I want you to shout it on the rooftops, those things that I said. And one of the chief things that he had told them was that he was going to suffer and die and that he would be raised on the third day. And that's what he's called them to do. And that's what he calls the church in general for us to do. We, the church, continue carrying on that message that the apostles began spreading. And so this is important for us as we think about making the gospel known far and wide because all men need to know the Savior. Even though people may passionately oppose us, they may resist us, they may misunderstand us, but we cannot allow that to detract from the work. We cannot allow ourselves to be put off because we're misunderstood. We cannot stop because of that. But we must continue to proclaim and make advances in spite of opposition, in spite of being maligned, because one day we will be vindicated. So why should you, as a disciple of Christ, not fear hostile people? And we've just answered, because you will be vindicated. The second reason you should not fear hostile people is because your opponent is limited. Your opponent is limited. Verse 28, Jesus continues his exhortation to his disciples saying, "And do not fear him who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, the ultimate reason the disciples had to fear was not simply that they were going to be dissed. It wasn't simply that they were going to be maligned and misunderstood. But it was ultimately, the issue was that they could be killed. That's the thing that concerned most people. And Jesus tells them candidly that they would be flogged, they would be beaten, arrested, that they would be taken before magistrates, and that people would even be killed because of their allegiance to Christ. He said the dividing line of the gospel would even come and separate homes so that family members are divided against one another and turning one another because of the gospel. But Jesus tells them, in the face of this, do not fear them. Why? Because they're limited. All they can do is kill the body. You say, honestly, that's a lot. That's really like, that's all I got. Right? But in Jesus' mind, that's not all we have. There's more. He says they can kill the body. He says, do not fear the one who can kill the body but cannot do any more. They're limited because they're unable to kill your soul. And Jesus wants to make that clear, that physical death is not all there is. The here and now is not all there is. Someone putting a bullet into your brain and ending your life is not all that there is. The implication? We shouldn't live as if it is. We shouldn't live as if it is. We shouldn't live and fear as if this is all that there is for us. And so we never do anything risky for Christ because we might lose our lives. And the truth is, if we're honest, many of us want to play it safe. Many of us want to play it safe. And I think John Piper, he got it spot on when he said this. Many of us have the attitude of this. Our rationale is, man, I'm not going to go over there. First, some hostile country. I'm not going to go over there and preach the gospel and be a missionary. They might blow me up. Jesus' rationale is, the worst thing they can do is blow you up. And so that's how we think. He says, Jesus' rationale, the worst thing they can do is blow you up. And so that presupposes that there's something or someone worse to be feared. Jesus says in verse 28, do not fear the one who can kill the body, but afterwards can do no more. But rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Here Jesus makes it clear that there is both something and someone to be feared. The place, hell, and the person who can send you there, God the Father. Hell is the place where the unrepentant wicked will ultimately come to their ruin. In hell, the unrepentant get everything they so fiercely pursued. Those who resisted and rejected Christ and his gospel will receive the things that they wanted. They wanted to be liberated from him, and they get to be liberated from his presence, his gifts, his mercy, and his forgiveness. And as a result of this, they pay an eternal price. They get to experience unending conscious torment, the scriptures say, as they spend eternity paying the debt of infinite sins. The Bible calls this the second death. This is the reality Jesus lays before his people. He tells them, don't fear. They're limited. Fear the one who can destroy comprehensively. You see, the answer to the fear of man is not less fear, but a right fear. Jesus is not suggesting that we forsake fear altogether. That's impossible. But rather, he calls us to redirect our fear toward the one who deserves all reverence and all concern, and to whom we're finally accountable. When we rightly fear God, all of our other cares, desires, wants, and fears fall into their proper place. And on a side note, I want to make a point that this fearlessness that he's talking about here should not be confused with troublemaking or recklessness or imprudence. Notice what he says in verse 16. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And then again in verse 23, he says, when they persecute you, flee. Run. And that's important for you to know that he's not trying to promote a martyrdom complex. And so you don't go around looking for trouble or looking to die. He says, if you get attacked, save your life, but continue the mission. So why should you not fear hostile people? We've already seen, because you will be vindicated, because your opponent is limited. And the third reason you should not fear hostile people is because your Father is meticulously attentive. Your Father is meticulously attentive. In this section, Jesus continues to fortify the hearts of his disciples by drawing their attention to a sparrow. And when I say sparrow, what I want you to think of is think of pigeon. Think of pigeon in our context. Because pigeons are unbelievably insignificant. And that's Jesus' point. Look at verse 32. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. This means that nothing happens to those small and insignificant creatures apart from God knowing about it and having allowed it. And if that's the case with them, how much more will he be concerned about his daughters and sons? That's Jesus' point. In verse 30, he says this, you are of more value than many sparrows, and the hairs of your head are numbered. And so this shows that God has kept a record of even the most insignificant details about you. There's things you don't even know about yourself that he's fully acquainted with and well aware of. And so we have to keep that in mind. And so when trouble and persecution befall you, you can be confident that these things are not happening because he's unaware or because something has gone awry up in heaven. God is fully aware of what's going on. And rather, we should understand that the God of the universe has himself consented to this in order to accomplish his purposes. Now imagine that might be hard for some people to swallow. But look back at verse 18 for a moment. Look back at verse 18. Jesus says that the disciples would be betrayed, arrested, flogged, and the end result would be that they would be dragged before magistrates and leaders. Why? To bear witness. And so this is not meant to give an assurance that trouble and persecution will never come on you. He doesn't say that a sparrow will never fall to the ground, but he says that it will never fall to the ground apart from him. So when persecution comes upon you because of your faith, you can be confident that he is aware, that he is there, and that he can be trusted even through that. Even in the most intense trial and persecution, we can be assured that the Lord is behind us and with us and that he's working for our good. And so it's important for you to know that God's plan is not for us always to escape every trial and persecution. Some of us are going to lose considerably, and some of you probably already have. And that doesn't mean that you're somehow disobedient or that you're outside of the will of God or anything like that. You may actually be exactly where he wants you. And that's a point that we have to keep in mind. It may be that he brought this very thing to your doorstep so that you can be a light to someone who doesn't know the gospel. In the book of Acts, we see this very thing play out on several occasions. Acts chronicles the gospel advancing from Jerusalem to Judea and to the Greco-Roman speaking world. And one question you have to ask yourself is, how does the gospel actually advance in Acts? And oftentimes the advance is actually through trouble, through issues, through fights, through controversy. In chapter 9, God says to the apostle Paul that he would be his chosen instrument to bear his name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel. But do you guys remember how Paul got there? How he got to those places? How did he get those meetings with kings? I'll tell you this, he didn't call ahead and say, hey, let's set up a meeting. You want to do lunch? It wasn't like that. Many times when Paul sat before those kings, it was because he was dragged there in chains under the Roman guard. That's how God got him there. And so that's important for you to keep in mind. Even though God may not be calling you to that, that may not be what he has for you, we must not be surprised when hardship and persecution and these kind of things befall us. You should not be surprised when bearing the name and proclaiming the name results in trouble, because faithfulness sometimes does. Faithfulness sometimes brings trouble, but take heart. God is there, he's aware, and he is meticulously attentive. Remember, he numbered every hair on your head. He knows. So why should you as a disciple of Christ not fear hostile people? Because you will be vindicated. Because your opponent is limited. because your father is meticulously attentive. And lastly, because your confession will be reciprocated. Because your confession will be reciprocated. Verse 32. Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." And so Jesus concludes this section of his instruction by encouraging his disciples to faithfulness. But he does so by holding up the fate of the faithful and the apostate. Now I want you to notice the scope of the statement we just read. Notice the scope. Notice this is not a word just for the 12. This is not a word just for pastors, but it applies to everyone who professes Christ. He says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. And so what does it mean to acknowledge him before men? The word acknowledge simply means to confess. It's to publicly, openly confess your allegiance to an idea or, in this case, a person. In other words, your faith is not Portland's best kept secret. You've gone public. And for many of us, the first time we go public is actually through baptism. Baptism is often the first place where we publicly declare our faith. But it doesn't end at baptism. You see, because for some of us, we're going to reach a time in our life where we're called upon to make our allegiance known. And that may be in the context of the threat of ostracism, of loss, of harm to yourself and your loved ones. And so Jesus has an assurance for people who are in that situation. Jesus is saying, those who acknowledge or confess allegiance to him in those circumstances, he will likewise acknowledge before the Father. In other words, he's saying, on the great and final day, on that last day, I'll say, they're mine. They're with me. He's a part of my crew. For some of you, confessing Christ before friends and family and coworkers is not a problem because maybe you've been here all your life. All your friends and your family, they're Christians, or at least they're sympathetic. And so this is no big deal for you. But then there are others. Maybe you've grown up in a Muslim home, or maybe you've grown up in a Hindu home, or maybe you've grown up in an irreligious home. And for you, professing Christ will mean loss of your entire community. It'll mean devastation in that way. Jesus says he offers a great assurance to those who are under the threat of being pushed out, of being ostracized, and all that. He says, and it's important for you to know that you're not alone in that. If that's your story, if that's where you're at, you're not alone. And I know, just knowing the people in this church, there are many people, if that's what you're struggling with, if that's kind of your position, we want to come alongside you. I know that I definitely do. If that's your situation, and I'm sure some of you guys have experienced this, but Jesus says this. It's important for you to notice that this was not just the experience of them, but the disciples also had to go through this and worse. In the Gospel of John, we read that the hatred for Jesus had got so bad that the Pharisees said that anyone who confessed belief in Christ would be kicked out of the synagogue. Now, for a first century Jew, this was an absolute severe punishment. Because, and I don't know if I can liken it to anything in our culture, because in our culture, I don't know if we have things exactly like that, but to be thrown out of the synagogue is to be disgraced before your people. It's to be regarded as someone who having abandoned the faith. You're a traitor to your people. And because of the insular nature of the community, this meant social devastation, possibly economic devastation, if you only worked in your community, and to them, spiritual devastation. And so for some of them, you would be considered worse than the people they refused to associate with. And so this is a huge thing. And I want to make sure that I don't run past this too fast, that what Jesus is saying is a huge ask. Jesus is demanding something huge, and that's to be first before your family, before your friends, before your profession and your reputation. He's saying that before yourself and your own well-being. He's saying he needs to be first. That's the kind of ask he's making. Jesus is demanding to be first. And he promises that if you confess your allegiance to him, you have assurance that he'll reciprocate that profession. If you're loyal to him, he'll be loyal to you in that way. And that's important to remember. And ultimately, you'll reign with him. But those who succumb to the pressure and fear and ultimately decide that they're willing to dump it all overboard and abandon ship, those who decide that they're willing to renounce their faith and turn away, he says that he'll reciprocate their actions as well. When they come back to Jesus, Jesus will say, "I don't know them. I don't know who that is. He's not a part of my crew. He's not a part of my people." And they'll go into judgment. And I want you to notice, in this situation, from an earthly perspective, they may gain something. From an earthly perspective, they may get their family back. They may be welcomed back into the community. They may regain the respect of their colleagues. But in the end, this will prove to be a very costly denial because they have gained the world but ultimately lost their soul. And a perfect illustration of this, it can be seen in the story of Demas. If you guys remember, Demas is a guy who rode with Paul on his missionary journeys. You can find him at the end of the book of Colossians and at the end of Philippians. And in those books, it seems that Demas is working with Paul, accompanying Paul, maybe helping him along on side of the work. But by the time you get to 2 Timothy, we find that things have changed. Paul says this to Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And so you have to decide, like Demas, who are you going to love? Who will you follow? Who will you fear? Will you love your reputation more, your family, the life you've built, or are you going to love the God who made you and redeemed you? And the good news is that we serve a Lord who, when the pressure reached its apex, when the hostility reached its height, when the kitchen got the hottest, that he didn't retreat, that he didn't shrink back, but instead he ran into the building, even though he knew that it would cost him his own life, in order that he might save you and me. The Lord Jesus Christ, after he was resurrected, you know what he did? What did he do? He empowered you and I, honestly, to do the exact same thing that he just did. Before he ascended, Jesus told his disciples to remain in Jerusalem. And he said that he would send them power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Power to witness, even in the face of opposition. And as you go back and read Acts, you should look at what happens. The early disciples faced extreme opposition. Extreme opposition and intimidation. But through the Spirit, they're filled with the Spirit, and so they continue preaching. And that's what Jesus has done. He's not only gone before us and done the thing that we could not do in ourselves, but he's also supplied us with the Holy Spirit to empower us for this witness. And so this is part of the beauty of Christianity. We serve a Lord who does not simply call us to a gargantuan task that he never himself has had to deal with. No, he walked in our shoes and tasted the medicine that he now prescribes. That's our Lord. That's what he's done. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us and made a way for us to be faithful, even under the most extreme circumstances. And so we should rejoice and live in light of that. And so let's end where we began. The excessive need for approval and the fear of rejection is the opiate of our age. But the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of his Spirit, provides a way for us to not succumb to that fear, but to fearlessly continue engaging in the mission. We can do that because we know as Christians that we will be vindicated, that our opponent is limited. We also take comfort in the fact that our God is meticulously attentive. And lastly, we do it because we have assurance that he will reciprocate our allegiance. And so let's pray. Father, we come to you. Your word teaches us that your word will not return void. I pray, God, that you would continue to speak to your people and encourage your people, and that this word would not fall on deaf ears, God, but that you would speak to them and encourage them, and that as a result of it and others like it, Lord, that you would continue to bolster and increase and encourage fervor for the mission in this church. Would you help us, God? Would you help us to be faithful to you? Would you help us to endure, even in spite of opposition and intimidation? And so we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.